I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would, please. And also, I want you to put a little marker in Exodus chapter 3, because we'll be coming there in just a moment. Put a marker or your bulletin or something in Exodus 3, and then turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, please. Now, we here at McLean are constantly emphasizing to you the experiential side of Christianity. That the heart of true Christianity is not found in creeds, it's not found in confessions, and it's not found in doctrinal statements. That the true heart of Christianity is not found in the mindless accumulation of Bible facts. But that the true essence of Christianity is found in a relationship with a living, breathing, personal God. Now, there is an extreme around these days in Christianity that would seek to remove all experience from what it means to be a Christian. For them, experience has become a dirty word. And I believe in many cases, having talked to some of these folks, that part of the reason is fear. Fear that by allowing experience into our Christian lives, that will lead us to become tongue-speaking, slain in the spirit, holy roller type people. And so rather than take that chance, they play down all emotion, all feeling, all excitement in the Christian life. And what we end up with is a very stoic, a very staid, and a very dead brand of Christianity. Now, as a church, I want to say to you, we reject that. We reject that extreme. As being exactly that, an extreme. Christianity is a relationship. And it is absolutely impossible, by definition, to have a relationship with another person, even though that person may be God, without feeling and emotion and experience and excitement and affection being a part of it. Now, we're not a tongue-speaking church. We do not believe that the gift of tongues, the biblical gift, is operating today. However, we do believe in experiential Christianity. We do believe that we are to have an experience every day with the Almighty and living God. And our goal as a church is to help you experience God in your life. Every time you come here, our goal, our stated goal, is to bring God in touch with you. So that you leave here feeling as though God has been ministering to your life and real to your life. And our goal is also to teach you how to have that kind of experience with the living God every single day in your own everyday life. We want you to walk with God like Enoch did. We want you to talk with God face to face like Moses did. We want you to be the friend of God like Abraham was. We want you to know Him and the power of His resurrection as the Apostle Paul did. My dear friends, we have a living God. 30-some times the Bible calls our God the living God. God is not dead. But so help me, the way most Christians live, you'd never know God was alive. Here in 1 Samuel 17, I want to show you David and what made him such a great man of God. You know, David had a living God. In Psalm 42, David said, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God." And then he went on to say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. David knew a living God. And here in 1 Samuel 17, the Israelites and the Philistines are drawn up, and between them is the Valley of Elah. And many of you remember the story about Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, who came out and every day challenged the Jews, challenged the Israelites to send one man out to fight him, winner take all. What was the response of the Israeli army? Well, verse 11 says, "And when Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." And verse 24 says, "That all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Nobody would go out there to face him. Now here comes young David, little shepherd boy, no more than an early teenager at the most. And he comes into camp one day to bring some food to his brothers who were there as part of the army. And he happens to show up right at the time that Goliath was walking out for his daily challenge. And he hears Goliath make this challenge. And he looks around and he doesn't understand what's going on out here. So David says, and I want you to look with me, verse 26. And David spoke to the men who were around him, saying, "What shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the," what? "Living God." Boy, I love that. Hey, this is no children's story, friends. This is a great lesson in what it means to walk with God. David walks out and says, "Who is this guy who would dare walk out there and challenge the living God? Who is this guy?" He goes on, look with me down in verse 36. He goes to Saul, and Saul says, "You can't go out there and fight him. Man, you're dead meat. He'd kill you in a second." And David says, "Oh, I fought the bear, and I fought the lion when they came to take my sheep." Watch this, verse 36. "And my servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the," what? "Living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord, who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." You want to know what made David a great man of God? It's that David had a living God. He didn't have a dead God. And David looked at this Philistine, he didn't care how big he was, and he said, "For the living God, this Philistine is no problem." No problem. What was the difference between him and the rest of the army? It's very simple. The rest of the army was the army of the dead God. That's all. They didn't have a living God. And my dear friends, what I want to say to you is that there are so many Christians, beloved, who have enlisted in the army of the dead God. There's no such thing. We want to teach you how to enlist in the army of the living God. We want to teach you, like David, how to be a part of that army, how to walk with God and talk with God and trust God to do impossible things because he's a living God, even as David did. And that's what being a genuine born-again Christian is all about. Can I get amen on that? Oh, man, I know it's the early service, but come on, gang. Can I get amen on that? Amen. Hey, thank you. All right. Now, listen, there's another extreme in Christianity I want to talk to you about, and that's on the opposite end of the spectrum. And that is an extreme in which we make totally light of all doctrine. That is an extreme on the other end of the spectrum that says doctrine is unimportant, doctrine is trivial, doctrine does not help us, it quenches worship, it isn't practical, it isn't relational. So if it's not relational and walking with God is relational, then doctrine really doesn't matter. And as a church, I want to say to you, we reject that extreme as much as we reject the first one. They're both extremes. Right doctrine is indispensable if we are to relate to the living God correctly. You see, only a proper understanding of the Bible will tell us who this living God is, that he's holy and righteous and perfect and pure and just and forgiving and merciful. And only a right understanding of the Bible will tell us how to respond to this living God properly, what he expects of us, what he wants of us, what are the conditions of his blessing. John MacArthur, in an article entitled "Doctrine is Practical," said this, and I quote, he said, "I bristle when I hear pastors say, 'We don't get into doctrine in our church, it's too divisive,' or 'I'd rather emphasize practical truth than be a doctrinal preacher.'" MacArthur says, "How can we not make doctrine an issue? We either teach truth, or we teach error, or we teach nothing at all." He goes on to say, in the New Testament, the real issue is not whether doctrine is to be emphasized, but whether the doctrine that is being emphasized is correct or whether it's wrong. No element of the preacher's task is more important than articulating sound doctrine, for there is no basis for right behavior apart from the truth of God's word." End of quote. You see, doctrine without experience will lead to dead orthodoxy, that's true. But experience without doctrine will lead to excess and to error. You need them both. And so what we here at McLean insist upon is the place of sound biblical doctrine in the Christian life, not as an end unto itself, but as a means to an end, and that end being getting to know the living God. Now, why have I said all this? It's because this morning, as we go back to our study of Exodus, we're going to be talking about some doctrine, some doctrinal truth that we find here in chapter 3 of Exodus. But hey, listen, I want to say to you, this is not going to be a dull study. This is not going to be uninteresting this morning because we're dealing with doctrine. Doctrine is practical. And you will see the doctrines we're going to talk about this morning have an enormous bearing on your life. So I want you to turn now back with me to Exodus chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me remind you of the background. Moses, the great prince of Egypt, has been out in the wilderness now for 40 years on the backside of the desert. And God has been breaking him. We've been talking about that over the last few weeks. And God has broken and shattered this man. And now he's ready to call this man back into service. And I might just say, by way of an aside, in light of our brokenness series of messages that we just had, one thing, and that is that every work of brokenness has its end. I want you to see that. Every breaking from God, sooner or later, has a burning bush. You see, sooner or later, there was a day when Joseph came out of prison. And there was a day when David returned from the Judean wilderness. And there was a day when Jesus went and called Peter back into the ministry. And there was a day when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and called him back. Every breaking work of God has an end. Sooner or later, it comes to an end. And also, I want to say to you that the end is never early, it's never late. The burning bush is always right on schedule, friends. We're always sure God's late. I've never heard any Christian accuse him of being early, but I've heard a whole lot of people accusing of being late. God's never late. God wasn't late for Moses. He's never been late for anybody else. He won't be late for you. God's burning bush will be right on time. You'll think it's late, but God will know it's right on time. All right, that's another message. Now, here in Exodus chapter 3, we have the great record of God talking to Moses from the burning bush. And there's some enormous practical lessons here about Moses and God and their conversation. And we're going to come back to that next week, the Lord willing. But I want to use a couple of verses here in Exodus 3 to talk to you about some great doctrinal truths that if we went by in our study of Exodus and we didn't talk about, we would not be doing justice to the Word of God. All right? Now, there's three doctrinal truths that we want to look at this morning that are here in Exodus chapter 3. Number one, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Number two, the immortality of every human soul. And number three, the deity of Jesus Christ. Number one, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Number two, the immortality of every soul. And number three, the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two verses we're going to look at. First, verse 6. God speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, there's two things I want you to notice about what God says here. Number one, the tense of the verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? Present. That's right. That's very important. And number two, the other thing I want you to notice is, where are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when God says this to Moses? They're dead, right? And they've been dead a long time mortally on this earth, okay? Now, those are two important facts if we're to understand how this verse is used. Now, what I want us to do now is I want you to put a marker there. We're coming back to Exodus 3. And I want you to flip over in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 22. Because I want you to see how Jesus draws out of this verse the first two doctrinal issues we're going to talk about, the inerrancy of the Word of God and the immortality of every human soul. Matthew chapter 22. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus is arguing in verse 23 with the Sadducees, a religious sect, who says there is no resurrection, who says there is no immortality of the soul, who do not believe that the soul lives on after death on this earth. And so they come to Jesus in verse 23, and they ask him a question. And they said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, and his brother marries his wife, and raises up seed to his brother, that this is the way it's supposed to be. And now there was with us seven brothers, and the first, when he had married the wife, deceased, and having no child, left his wife to his brother. And on it went, and she never had a child. And so seven men married this woman, and finally she died. Now, Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You know the Jewish custom. If a man died, and he didn't have a male heir, his brother was to marry his widow and give her a male. And so this is what's happened, except this woman failed seven times, or the men did. I don't know whose fault it was, but whoever. Seven times she was married, and she still didn't have a child. So whose wife is she? Now, let's face it, the Sadducees really don't want an answer to that question. They're just trying to prove that the resurrection doesn't make any sense. But I'm interested that Jesus answered their question. All right, look with me, would you? And Jesus answered them, verse 29, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now that's like telling the Pope that he doesn't understand canon law, okay? Verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." That's the answer to their question. Whose wife is she? She's nobody's wife. Because in heaven, in the resurrection, marriage as we know it does not exist. Okay, Jesus answered their question. But he knew the real problem was not their question about whose wife will she be, but their real problem was they didn't believe in the resurrection. So he goes on to answer the question they didn't really ask, and that is the resurrection even real? Look with me. But it's touching the resurrection, verse 31, of the dead. "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What's Jesus saying? Well, remember, when God spoke to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all dead, right? And yet God, when he spoke to Moses, used the present tense, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am still their God." Why? Because they're still living. That's why I'm still their God. And so Jesus is saying to them, don't you understand what God was saying to Moses? That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all three of them, were still very much alive at the time of Moses, and God was still their God. Now, I want to show you something very exciting here. Jesus bases his entire doctrinal argument on one word. What's that word? The word "am." And he bases it on the fact that that word was not past tense and was not future tense, but was present tense. And what that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ considered every word of the Bible, even every tense of every verb in the Bible, to be inspired by God and to be so authoritative and so correct that he would hang an entire doctrine on one word and the tense of one verb. Now, we call that verbal plenary inspiration. That's a good term for you to become familiar with. Verbal inspiration means that the words of the Scripture are inspired by God. Not just the broad concepts, but every single word. And plenary simply means fullness. And therefore, by saying verbal plenary inspiration, what we're saying is that every single one of the words, not just the ones that deal with faith and conduct, but every single one of the words of the Word of God is inspired and authoritative from God. Now, I want to show you something else even more exciting. If you've got the King James Version back in Exodus 3, I don't want you to turn there, but you can check when we go back. You'll find that the word "am" is in italics. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in italics. It should be in every version of the Bible. You know why? Because when a word is in italics in the King James Version or any other version, it means it's not there in the original language. The verb isn't there. There is no verb in this sentence in Hebrew. It's called a nominal sentence, meaning there's a subject and there's a predicate, but there's no verb. Literally, it says, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nominal sentences like this in Hebrew are meant to convey eternal truth, constant truth, standing truth, fixed truth, and therefore they're always translated in the present tense to imply that fixed state of affairs. You say, what are you saying? Well, listen, I'll tell you. What I'm saying is this, is that the Lord Jesus' concept of the inspiration of the Bible went even beyond the words. He did believe the words were inspired, but Jesus also took it so far as to say that the nuances of the language, the grammatical nuances of the language, the fact that God chose that kind of sentence here, even that's inspired. Because there's no verb actually here. And so doctrine number one that I want to stress to you this morning is this. By his using Exodus 3:6, the Lord Jesus testifies to us that the Word of God is accurate, authentic, valid, dependable, and authoritative in its every detail. The bottom line is Jesus believed the Bible. Pure and simple. Jesus believed that God created the world, not evolution. You can read about it in Mark 13:19. And Jesus believed that Adam and Eve really existed. You can read about it in Matthew 19:4-6. And Jesus believed that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And Jesus believed that God actually talked to Moses from a bush. Luke chapter 20, verse 37 tells us that. You see, unbelieving and ungodly men have always been out to discredit the Bible. We used to call them infidels, and they used to use swords. Now we call them scholars, and they use scholarship, but the point's the same. They're out to discredit the Word of God. And the sad thing is that there are so many professing Christians who have bought the lie, who have begun to fudge on the Word of God based upon scholarship, who have begun to deny that God created the world, who have begun to wonder if Adam and Eve ever really existed, who have begun to have doubts about whether Jonah ever really got swallowed by a fish, and who have begun to deny all the supernatural claims of the Word of God. And yet these same people claim to know Jesus and walk with Jesus and love Jesus as their Messiah and their King. My dear friends, may I say to you, when we deny these kinds of supernatural claims of the Word of God, we are calling Jesus Christ a poor, mistaken fool and a liar. Because he believed every bit of this, and he declared every bit of this to be true. And it is absolute nonsense that we can deny these things and still plan to walk with Jesus. Absolute nonsense. What does doctrine number one mean for your life? It means that the Bible is not just pious platitudes, dear friends. It is absolute truth from God for your life and my life. And that a wise man will not debate the Word of God with God. He'll simply believe it. Truth number one. Let me give you a second doctrinal truth, the immortality of every human soul. You see, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied immortality of the soul. And Jesus refers them to the words of God here from Exodus. And when God spoke to Moses these words, Abraham had been dead, at least 500 years. And Jacob, who was the baby of the bunch, he'd been dead at least 350. And yet Jesus says, at the time that God spoke to Moses, they were alive. What was Jesus telling these Sadducees? He was declaring to them the truth that God created every human life to be immortal. Listen to me now. Every single human life, every single one of you is going to live forever. You're going to live forever. That's the way God made the human soul. The only question is, where? Where are you going to live forever? Will it be heaven or will it be hell? Every single one of us is going to be resurrected. The only question is, are we going to be resurrected unto life, as Jesus says in John 5, or are we going to be resurrected unto damnation? Both of those resurrections exist. Revelation chapter 20 says, I saw the dead, both great and small, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and all of the dead were judged out of the books. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire where they shall be tormented night and day forever. It's one or the other. Your name's either in the book of life and you have the resurrection of eternal life, or your name's not in the book and you get the lake of fire. That's the awful legacy of sin. And you know Exodus chapter 3 here and Jesus' words in Matthew 22 are solemnly reminding us of a truth that the human race has tried to deny ever since they left the garden, and that is that there's a judgment. There's a judgment after death. God's going to judge every one of us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, and it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And beloved, hell and eternal torment are just as real as eternal heaven. It's true. And your soul is going to live eternally in one of these two places. And the second great doctrine that these words out of Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the second great doctrine that this declares to us is that your soul and my soul is immortal. And it doesn't make any sense to try to avoid that. You can't. There's no way to. And based on the truth of the Word of God, let me say to you that unless you are assured by the truth of God's Word, that your soul's going to heaven, then may I say to you, on the basis of God's Word, you can be assured it's going to hell. That's it. There's no fence sitting on this one. What does doctrine number two mean for your life? It means that you and I need to make sure in this life that our eternal destiny is settled. For after we leave here, all that's left, Hebrews 9 says, after that, the judgment. It'd be too late then. it'll be too late then. And that's what the inspired, inerrant Word of God declares to us. And you say, boy, what a depressing thought. Well, let me say to you, the effects of sin are depressing. There's no doubt about it. Ah, but that's not where we're going to leave it. There's some good news, because you see, our God is bigger than sin. And our God is bigger than all the devastation of sin. And that's the third great truth I want to show you. Flip back with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. I got one more to show you. And that's this. The deity of Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses has asked God what his name is. He says, God, if I go talk to these folks, I got to tell them what your name is. What's your name? And God in response says, verse 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Moses had asked God what his name was, and in response, God says, my name is I am. I am the eternally existent one. I was and I am and I always will be. I'm without beginning. I'm without end. I'm always the same. I am the self-existent one, the only being in the entire universe that has life and existence intrinsically in myself. You know, Genesis 2 says, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Life is borrowed on our part, friends. We don't intrinsically have life in ourselves, but God is the one, the only one in the universe, who innately and inherently has life in himself, has existence in himself. The Bible says, in him was life, John 1. And Jesus said, the Father has life in himself, John chapter 6. And that's part of what God means, and I'm sure he means a whole lot more than that when he calls himself I am. But you know what? Our name Jehovah or Yahweh that you've often heard is simply just the third person of this same verb. In other words, I am is God talking about himself, and Yahweh simply means he is, us talking about God. It's the same thing, and so every time that word is used, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Bible, God is declaring to us once again that he's the great I am. And this is the only name ever used of God that's uniquely and totally his. Uniquely and totally his. Now I want you to flip back in the New Testament for a minute to John chapter 8, and I want to show you how Jesus uses this. John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, which I think is one of the most marvelous passages in all the Bible, the essence of this passage is that Jesus is claiming to be the great I am, the great Jehovah God of the Old Testament. In chapter 8, verse 31, and Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews respond by saying, verse 33, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. So how come you're saying you shall be made free? And Jesus says to them that whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. If the Son, therefore, verse 36, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus said, oh, you may not be the servant of some man, but you, like every other sinner, are the servant of sin, and I'm offering to make you free. Skip down with me to verse 51. Truly, truly, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, Jesus says, he shall never see death. Oh, they didn't like that. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you've got a devil. Now we know you're crazy. Abraham's dead. The prophets are dead. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham and the prophets which are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, that's really the issue, isn't it? That's the whole point. Jesus is going to answer that question. Watch. He says, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Watch. And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. Now that's lousy grammar, friends, but that's great theology. What's Jesus claiming here? He is claiming to be the I am. He is claiming to be Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who spoke to Moses at the bush. He said, are you sure you're not reading too much into this? Well, look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Jesus claimed to be I am, and the Jews understood exactly what he was claiming. That's why they picked up rocks to throw at him for blasphemy. And the doctrine number three that I want to emphasize to you this morning is this, that Jesus is I am. Jesus is Jehovah God. Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Many people have claimed that Jesus never claimed to be God, that his followers made that up. That's pure nonsense. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And in John chapter 12, Jesus said, he that sees me sees him that sent me. And right here in John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up rocks. And Jesus said, why are you going to stone me? Well, for what good work? And they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. We're stoning you because you as a man claim to be God. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming to be. Recently, I had a lady come to my front door one morning, and I knew she was a member of a cult. She came to my front door and wanted to sell me some watchtower material. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And I asked her if I could have it free, because I was interested in reading what they were giving out these days, and she said, oh, no, I'm sorry, you got to pay for it. And I said, well, gee, I'd really like to have it, but I'm sorry, I really can't pay for it. She said, why not? She said, only 10 cents. You mean you live in a house like this, you have 10 cents? I said, well, I got 10 cents, but as a Christian, I can't take God's money and give it to somebody I'm convinced is in doctrinal heresy. I mean, might as well cut right through it. I had other things to do, right? So she said, she was a young girl and a nice girl. She was by herself. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he Jehovah God of the Old Testament? She said, absolutely not. I said, okay. I said, let me see your Bible for a minute. I took her Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. And I took her back to Exodus chapter 3, and I showed her what God said to Moses. And then I flipped over, and thank God they haven't changed us yet in that Bible. They may now, I don't know. But I flipped over to John chapter 8, and I showed her what we just read that Jesus said. And I said, now what do you say about that? Jesus himself claimed to be, I am Jehovah God. What do you think about that? She said, you know what? No, they never showed me that. True. And I said, well, that doesn't surprise me. And so she thought, we talked for another minute, and she said, by the way, she said, who are you? That's really true. And I said to her, you know what? It really doesn't matter who I am, does it? The only thing that matters is who Jesus Christ says he is. And he says he's I am. He says he's Jehovah God of the Old Testament. My dear friends, that's what God claims Jesus to be. What does that mean for your life? Oh, that has enormous meaning. Because that means that God himself, Jehovah God, God of the Old Testament, came to this earth and lived a sinless life and gave his lifeblood on the cross for your sin and my sin. And that the only way to forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven and the resurrection unto eternal life instead of the resurrection unto damnation is to believe that Jesus Christ is the I Am of the Old Testament and to throw yourself and actively rely upon his blood as the only payment there'll ever be that God will accept for sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And right here in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to them, I say to you, therefore, you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, the he's not there in the Greek. For if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many more do you need me to give you? That's the great message that God has for our lives. That's the good news. What three doctrines have we looked at this morning? Very quickly. Well, in looking at the doctrines we've looked at, we've addressed the central issue of your life. Listen to me now. I'm not quite done. Hold on. And that is, number one, that your soul's immortal. It's going to live forever. and that because of sin, every human soul is headed straight for hell. I mean, on a collision course for hell. And unless something is done in this life about our sin, that's where we're going. And the great news of the Bible is God did something. God did something. God himself came to earth in the form of a man and lived and died and gave his blood to pay for your sin. That's the good news of the Word of God. God has made a way for sinners. But it's the only way. And God offers us eternal life free, but he only offers it one way. And that is through repentance, being willing to turn from our sin and confessing Jesus the Messiah as the I Am of the Old Testament. And clinging to his blood sacrifice is the only payment for sin God will ever accept. Those are the truths we've reiterated this morning. And my dear friends, we can talk on brokenness and we can talk on all kinds of practical and relational issues of the Christian life. But if we don't have these basic truths straight, we're building on mush. This is what it means to build a superstructure of a Christian life. We've got to start with these basics. I want to read you in closing a little poem, and then we're done. It's called Lamb of God. I trust it'll bless your heart. Listen now. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thine almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim. Heaven and earth alike confess thee as the ever-great I Am. Lamb of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place. His delight in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by, and didst come for us from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. Lamb of God, thou soon in glory will to this sad earth return. All thy foes shall quake before thee, all that now despise thee mourn. Then thy saints all gather to thee, with thee in thy kingdom reign. Thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain. My dear friends, the question I've got for you as we close this morning is, when Jesus returns, which one of those two groups are you going to be a part of? The group that mourn, the group that despised him, the group that goes to hell, or the group that rallies around him as his children and go off to praise him for eternity? It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. God help you this morning if you're here and there's any doubt in your heart about where you stand with Jesus Christ to make it right this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the joy this morning of coming before you and being reminded of what truth is all about. Lord, basic truth that your holy, inerrant word declares to be right. And Lord, I know many of the folks here this morning have already received you as their Savior. And I pray this morning's message for them would just be an encouragement and a confirmation that they have done what Almighty God required for them to go to heaven. And Lord, that now they're your children by faith. But Lord, I know there's some folks here this morning who've never made those kind of decisions. Lord, who've teetered and tottered back and forth on the fence for a long time. And who keep thinking that maybe just by sitting on the fence and maybe coming to church here, that that's going to be all they really need for God to let them kind of sneak under the wire. Oh God, how I pray today you would show them there's no sneaking under the wire. You're either with the Son or you're not. You're either saved or you're damned. You either know Jesus Christ or you don't. And God, I pray today that the Spirit of God would grip hearts. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, if there's any doubt in their heart and mind, that in this invitation we're going to give, that they would come forward and let us talk with them and from the holy, inerrant Word of God assure them what it means to know Jesus Christ. Lord, you work in hearts now. You know the people who need to come, Lord. How I pray you would pull on the strings of their heart and impel them out of their seats to come and get the help they so desperately need. Lord, you work now in this invitation for your own glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.